All right, as we pick up this morning in the book of Romans, we are going to be dealing with what's next. We've seen the forces beyond our control, what happened with Adam, what happened with Christ. We've seen how that impacts our life before we become a Christian and after we become a Christian. And now, in verse 14, we are going to talk about being led by the Spirit of God. And of course, the denominational world has many different views on how this is going to be done. But one thing is clear, unless we have an objective standard by which we know we're being led by the Spirit, what can take over craftily, but what can take over and we think it's the Spirit? It can be the flesh. Flesh can take over again. Matter of fact, Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says that there's these people, and they are using lasciviousness to entrap those just escaping from the truth, and they profess freedom, but what are they bound by? They're bound by their own lusts, because of whatever a man is overcome by that which he is also enslaved. And so Peter talks about those people, and you remember the two analogies he uses there, disgusting analogies? The dog and the vomit, and the pig to going back into the mire. And so this is a real risky thing. So the only thing we can say about being led by the Spirit is that the Spirit has the Spirit is fully responsible for the Word. Matter of fact, everything in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, God attributes to the Holy Spirit. You remember in 2 Timothy 3:15, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said that the prophets all spoke through the Holy Spirit. No prophecy of a private interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told the apostles the same thing. After I leave, what's coming? Another comforter. Another of the same kind of comforter. Exactly like me. And as a matter of fact, Jesus says, it's better for me to go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit can't come. So the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding and directing and training and helping us through the Scriptures, through the Word of God. And as long as we are being led by the Spirit of God, what are we? What does he say here? We're sons of God. So the what's next is, for the rest of my life, I have to keep putting to death my own desires and do what? Let the Holy Spirit teach me how to think, how to feel, how to see things, how to act, how to respond, how to do things. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, when we're being led by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such, there's no law, because we don't need a law. Law is external. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Holy Spirit writes his words now on what? In our hearts. But he needs us to be willing participants, and that's why the term led is used here. It's a passive term, but it's also a continuous action term. Every day, every moment of every day, who's in control? Me? No, the Holy Spirit is in control. And of course, we have a song in the songbook that I really like. May your will and mine become one. We don't want a clash of wills. I don't want the flesh and the Spirit clashing with each other. I want the Spirit to be fully in control. And so this is the new relationship that we have after baptism. Now, I've written a lot about this, but I want to cover all this material today, so we won't go into it. But I would urge you, if you're interested in how this all works, going ahead and reading some of the material here. But he says in verse 15, we didn't receive a what? A spirit. Now, here we go again, right? Same Greek word as Holy Spirit, our spirit. None of the translations capitalize this one, because obviously, can the Holy Spirit be the spirit of bondage? No. So this is clearly my spirit. And my spirit And did Paul explain what the spirit of bondage was when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the bondage of this death?" That's the spirit that we had before we become a Christian. We have all these forces beyond our control, and what are we doing with them? We don't know what to do with them. We don't know how to solve them. But what does the Holy Spirit give us? He gives us all the answers. He gives us the answers. How to kill the flesh. How to destroy. How to gain control. How to overcome. And so, if I'm led by Him. So, I didn't receive the spirit of bondage. Now, didn't Jesus say that in Matthew 11? "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Does that sound like a spirit of bondage? Yeah, that's the spirit of bondage. Come to me, those of you who recognize the terrible bondage that you're under. Now, unfortunately, most of the world, do they see it as a bondage? No, they see what God asked them to do as the bondage. And that's why when we preach the gospel to some people, they don't sense the problem. They don't have any connection with God, any faith in God, any realization of the truth. Matter of fact, John chapter 3, Jesus says they're in the what? They're in the darkness. And when the light comes into the darkness, what does the darkness say? Like, hate it. We don't want to hear this. They're not laboring at all. But some people are, and those are the people that we're looking for. So let's go ahead and turn to the second page. And you can, again, look at these scriptures a little bit later, but the scriptures at the top of the page there are all of the scriptures regarding the bondage that we had before we were a Christian, the slavery to sin, the enslavement, the inability to control it, and the hatred. In other words, I don't like what I'm doing. I hate what I'm doing. I can't stand what I'm doing. And because of that, how do I feel? I mean, isn't this where mental illness comes from? There's a lot of people who are severely mentally ill because of this bondage. And if they would be led by the Spirit, that could be removed from them. But we don't have that fear, that dread, that problem anymore. Now, but could we? What does Hebrew writer say? If we continue in sin after we become a Christian, if we willfully sin, what happens? Certain what? Fearful expectation of judgment. Are we back to fear? Yeah, we're back to fear. And so this is really important that we understand. All right. We receive the spirit of adoption. Now we begin the shift to the rest of the chapter, which is going to be focused on two things: our glorification and our suffering, and the paradox of the suffering that leads to glorification. So he starts with a simple statement of fact, and that is, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to what? Redeem us from being under the law, so that we could receive the what? The adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now we're going to get into that quite a bit. So it was always God's intent to make us his children, to make us his adopted children. Let's see, where's that verse I want? Okay, there it is, Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn to page 3, and let's read that second verse there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us to what? What does foreordained mean? Prepared beforehand. Okay, prepared beforehand. Virgil?
Yeah, basically that's it. Of course, we have a mix-up, especially in this country. A lot of the denominations are teaching that either you're going to heaven or you're going to hell because God has foreordained you to do that.
Yeah.
In other words, he has programmed you. There's nothing you can do about it. And there's nothing you can do to take and help you get into heaven. So you might just say, well, live however you want to. And that has dribbled into a lot of different beliefs, even within the Lord's church about this. But the foreordination is God has set up and established the means of how we're to live. When we live that, then we are foreordained to reap the benefit of that.
Right. Yeah. And that is an issue, because where's our free will fit into God's foreordination? Well, perfectly fits in it, right? What did he say in Psalms? What is it? One Psalm, Psalms 110, I think it is, where Jesus, your people will be one in the day of your power.
Volunteers.
Does that sound like God's forcing us to be Christians, whether we like it or not? No, we're going to be volunteers. It was God's foreordained purpose that those people who obeyed the gospel would become his adopted children. But the choice is ours. The choice is completely ours. As a matter of fact, it breathes through this entire section. Who chooses to be led by the Spirit? We have to make that choice. And so, but the important thing here, I think, for us is to realize that God always planned to make us his children again. Angela?
Hebrews 11:39-40 prove that. About that we're not predestined.
Go ahead and read it.
All these things, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect.
Okay. So all of us are, it's all based on what? Faith. Faith is the critical element that starts God's foreordination. Without our faith, what did God foreordain those who don't believe? Those people are going to be lost. It's only those who obey the gospel. But the point, I think, that Paul's driving home here is that when we do what we do in Romans chapter 6, when we are baptized into Christ and we put on Christ, what do we also become? We become his adopted children. Now we are the children of God. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are free in God's house. And all of these verses on page 3 are describing the fact that when we were, look at that first verse there, Galatians chapter 3, about maybe 3 inches down the page, just verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Then he goes on to say in chapter 4, Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. I'm just going to read the bolded section here. The son of the free woman is born through promise. The Jerusalem that above is free, which is our mother. Now, verse 28, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We are not children of the handmaid, but of the free woman. So when we obey the gospel, we become Abraham's children. It was always God's plan that that be the case. And so this passage here in Romans chapter 9, toward the lower portion of the middle, the Israelites had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose is the Father, and of whom is Christ as concerning the flesh. But he goes on to say at the latter part of verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise. And so when we obey the gospel, we become God's adopted children. And we have to recognize that in spite of all the terrible things that we have gone through to get to this point, how does God see us now? Because of the blood of Christ, he sees us as his children. And this was his intention. Do we have to earn that? Do we have to do something to get that? No, that is part of the gift. If we obey the gospel and if we're led by the Spirit. And it's just an additional motivation. Whenever I have to make a choice, my flesh is drawing me one way, my spirit's drawing me another way, and what are the consequences of those two drawings? Heaven and hell. Eternal life, eternal damnation. It's all based on the next decision. And that's why we have to be watching and monitoring our lives day by day. Because as Paul, as Ezekiel said in chapter 33, on the day that you sin, what happens to all your righteousness? It's forgotten. But on the day you repent, what happens to all your wickedness? It's forgotten. And what do the Jews say to that? That's not fair. That's not fair. God says, no, my ways are fair. It's your ways that are not fair. So we can go before God and talk about how unfair things are, but how far are we going to get? See, we're not going to get very far with that. So we have to do it God's way. Now, this is not what the denominations want. What the denominations want is, I want to sit in my easy chair because God's already done it all and there's nothing more I need to do because it was all done before the foundation of the world. I don't have to worry about any of these things. But is that what Paul's inferring here? Is that what Paul's describing here? Not at all. And so, but this is a huge temptation that a lot of people are caught up in. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 4. So we've been adopted, and so what can we cry now? Abba, Father. Now, I note in the notes here that phrase is used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used of Jesus in the garden, and then it's used twice for us. And the first word, Abba, is the Aramaic word for father, and the second word is the Greek word for father, which is the Greek word pater, from which we get padre. It is a Greek word. And so if the translators were going to translate it, it would just be, he said, Father, Father. But he didn't really say Father, Father. He used 2 different terms. Now let's look at the definition here. Right in toward the top of page 4, it says, Abba is an Aramaic word found in Mark 14:36, at Romans 8:15, and Galatians 4:6. In the Gemara, a rabbinical address or commentary on the Mishnah, the traditional teaching of the Jews, it is stated that slaves were forbidden to address the head of the family by this title. It approximates to a personal name in contrast to father, with which it is always joined in the New Testament. So then the second line before it says, Abba is the word framed by the lips of infants and betokens unreasoning trust. And then the second definition by Kittle is, concerns the usage of Jesus. The probability is that he employed the word not merely where it is expressly attested, but in all cases, and particularly in an address to God, where the evangelists record him as saying, and he's got all the Greek here, but I'm going to let that go. In so doing, he applies to God a term which must have sounded familiar and disrespectful to his contemporaries. You remember in that phrase in John where it says they picked up stones because he made God his father. And so he had an intimate relationship with God, because what did he never do? He never sinned. So Jesus has the right to call God Father in an intimate way. Now, we might feel a little uncomfortable with that. But what do these 2 passages teach us in Galatians 4 and in Romans 8? We have the right to use the word Abba. Now, I don't know if that would help us. I've never heard anybody actually use the term itself, Abba, because Abba means very little to us today. But it was the term that little children addressed their father that they loved and trusted and felt completely comfortable in the midst of. And no one else was allowed to use that term. So what this is saying is that I get to use the same term for father as Jesus. I'm adopted, but how does God see me? He sees me just like Jesus. I am now one with Jesus. And in Hebrews 2, right in the middle of the page, how many times does it say that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters? Even though... are we worthy? We're not worthy. He did everything. But because he did everything, and because I'm now led by the Spirit, what do I receive? This is the honor of being a Christian. This is the glory and the majesty of being a Christian. We never hear that from the world. How does the world see us as Christians? You know, I've got that sermon on the prince and the pauper, where when the prince leaves the palace and looks just like the pauper, how's he treated everywhere he goes? Like a pauper. But is he? Does he feel like that's a fair way to treat me? I'm the king. I'm the king in waiting. So we have the same problem. God says we are a kingdom of priests. We are the brother of Jesus Christ. We will reign with him. We will inherit with him. But how does the world see us? See, the world sees us as insignificant. And hang on one second, Ray. And it's just like those 12 spies. 10 of those spies came back and said, we feel like grasshoppers. What did Joshua and Caleb say? We feel like more than conquerors. Who was right? Joshua and Caleb were right. The 12 spies were wrong. But I've met a lot of Christians, and I've struggled with it myself through the years, who still feel unworthy. And that's what we have to get rid of, and that's what this phrase, Abba Father, is designed to do. Ray, go ahead.
I was just going to share when I first came in Christian, my brother called me a legalist, a Jesus freak. And I said, why? Because now you're opening up the Bible and you're actually studying God's Word.
Yeah.
The world is...
And that's where we're headed, because if we have to suffer with it. And that's the problem. True Christians suffer. What about most of the denominational world today? Do they suffer? No, because they compromise. They compromise on just about everything in order so that they won't have to suffer. But those who hold to the truth, they're going to suffer with him. All right, so any questions on 14 and 15? We get to cry, Abba Father. Mark? Or comments, I guess.
Roman adoption.
Roman adoption. I did not cover that. So if you'd like to talk about it, feel free.
Just simply because it's parallel to our adoption. In that a lot of times in Roman times, they would adopt even adults, not just little babies. But when you were adopted, your name was changed. And if you committed crimes, those were gone. If you had debts, those were gone.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. Now I've never heard that before, but I've seen some Hollywood movies where that's what happens. So I can definitely address to that.
You became a new person.
Yeah. And so do we. But sometimes there's a lag between when our emotions catch up to that. This is what we get when we're baptized. But how long does it take sometimes for us to recognize that? And sometimes even after we've recognized it. We get hammered. You know, when you take a stand for the truth, people can make you feel really bad. They can say just terrible things to you. And we've all had it happen. Out of love, we say something to somebody and they lash. And we come home and if you're like me, you go over everything. What did I do wrong? Well, sometimes did you do anything wrong? No, you didn't do anything wrong. You just... had convictions and told somebody, this is not negotiable, this is not bendable, it can't be, this is not, I don't have any control over it, I'm just telling you what the scriptures say. And so we come now to verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Now we're going to see about four different verbs in this verse that all start with the Greek word with, which infers fellowship, joint participation, equality. So the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, but there is a joint, there's a co-working here. Because what good is the Holy Spirit bearing witness to everybody's spirit through the scriptures? Well, yeah, but what good is it doing for most people? Is it really bearing witness with them? No, it's outside. How do you get the witness of the Spirit inside of you, where it can co-witness with you? Well, paying attention. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. When I stop seeing things the way that I've always seen them, and I start seeing things the way they really are as they are recorded in the Scriptures, then I have fulfilled Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. What does that verse say?
Trust in the Lord with all your heart.
Yeah, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't How do you do that? How can you stop leaning on your own understanding? Well, there has to be something else witnessing inside. And so, as we live our lives, the memorization of Scripture and scriptural principles, and like I said, no one can memorize the entire Bible. Unfortunately, we don't have to do that. I've got a specific set of problems, and you have a specific set of problems, and there's only, you know, most of the time, there might be 30 or 40 or maybe 50 scriptures that are critical to the problems that I face or you face in your personal life, and those are the ones you memorize, so that every time you are confronted with whatever this is, you respond as the Holy Spirit is bearing witness for you to respond. And because you're quoting the scripture, what is your spirit then able to also testify? I'm the child of God because I'm doing what the Holy Spirit is telling me to do. And so there has to be a joint witnessing. In other words, the Holy Spirit outside of me is not inside of me witnessing with me. But over time, what happens is, let me see if I've got that written down. I think I wrote that down. No, I guess I didn't. but what happens is that, okay, the first time that after I become a Christian, somebody says, you know, it's not right to say bad words. Now, I kind of knew that. Mom didn't like it when I said them, but I really didn't think there was anything bad about saying, I didn't think there was anything immoral about saying bad words. Well, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. What did I learn? Can't say those kind of words. So now the Holy Spirit has borne witness to me. You can't say those kind of words. At what point am I bearing, is he bearing witness with me? When I agree. You remember the whole point. Can a man be convicted with the mouth of one witness? And what happened with Jesus? They had all kinds of witness, but what did they not do? They didn't agree. You got to have witnesses that agree. So, like God told Israel in Amos chapter 4, can two walk together? Unless they be agreed. So, we're leaving the building. I said, where are you going? Well, I'm going south. Well, I'm going north. Can we walk together? No, you're going, we can't walk together at all. Now, if we are going in a similar direction, we can walk together. But the Holy Spirit is walking in the same direction that God is walking in, has walked in for eternity. Eternity, these are the principles that make up the path. I wrote an article yesterday, it's in the on the website this morning, on the path. Why is the path narrow? What is it about God asking us to be his children and walk with him that makes the path narrow? And of course, what's the problem? Well, no, it's a little more fundamental than that. What happened when God told Cain, you can't walk in this direction, Cain. You have to come back and change and do what I tell you to do if you want me to be pleased with you. And what did Cain say? I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I'm going out of the presence of the Lord, is the way that the scriptures put it. Then Jude says in verse 11 that what are all the false teachers in his day? They're walking in the way of Cain. So anytime, and I make this point in the article, everybody who starts as a Christian wants to walk with God, but pretty quickly they find out that what God actually wants is a lot more stringent than we're interested in. And so rather than reject God, what do? We start substituting our own walk. We find somebody who agrees with us. How did Paul put it in 2 Timothy 4? Itching ears, finding teachers. And those teachers will teach you a path that is different from God's path. And so as these paths are taught and taught and taught and taught, what happens to the road that leads to destruction? It just gets wider and wider. And we've seen it widen tremendously in the last 20 years. As, you know, it started with abortion and marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and now it's gone to homosexuality and women preachers. And how wide is the way now that leads to life, according to these people? See, it's just a spiritual buffet out there. Whatever you want, you can find a church that'll tell you that's okay. So how broad is it? Well, it's about as broad as it can get right now. I say that, but I'm scared to death because no one knows what's going to happen next. But it's a terrible thing. All right, so the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so the bottom of page 5, we have that verse in John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to those who believe in him, what does he give us the right? Gives us the right to become the children of God. Ken?
So that's really where the foreordination comes in. We have the right to do it. It's not that we're selected from time before.
Exactly. God set up the principles so that everyone and anyone who wants to submit to him can become his children and can walk with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus left the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. And so we can walk with him. And then he makes the next point, if we are children. And the term if there, I think that there's a little bit of contingency, but most of the later translations just put the word since, because I think that's a better translation than if. But the point is, I need to look at this and make sure that I am his child. Now, John deals with this a lot. He talks about the light and the darkness and the children of light and the children of darkness and the children of Satan and the children of God. And he makes the point, as he says in 1 John 4:6, we're of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not know God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, the spirit is bearing witness my spirit. Is it the spirit of error or the spirit of truth? Well, the only way I would know is if I'm listening to the apostles. If I'm not listening to the writings of the Son of God as revealed by the 12 apostles and the prophets that God specifically chose for that purpose, if I'm not listening to that, then I've got the spirit of error. As John said, we are of God. We, the apostles and prophets. You say, how do you know it's the apostles and prophets? Well, what did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3? The church is founded on the what? The apostles and prophets. And Paul said that God has not revealed himself to man as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. So in Ephesians 4:11, he himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Where's the apostles and prophets? Foundation. And everything in our life. You remember when Paul said, I permit not a woman to teach or have dominion over a man. And then in Corinthians, he says, as in all the churches, women are to keep silence. Then what does he say in verse 37? Two verses later. If any man thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge everything I write to you are the commands of the Lord. You can't parcel out the scriptures. All right, so verse 17 now, let's focus more on the blessings and the benefits, because that's really the direction that God wants us to go in. I am jointly witnessing with the Holy Spirit that I'm being led by the Spirit because I'm following the Scriptures and I'm not setting aside the Scriptures. If I'm setting aside any Scripture, then the Holy Spirit is witnessing to me what? You are not being led by me right now. You are in rebellion against me. And this is our struggle. And this is what we're fighting to conquer. And as we conquer this, what comes into view? The next one, what did Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? It's the upward call of God. So we're just continually learning more and more and more. So I'm a child of God, and now I am an heir. And the term heir is made up of, for these people, what happened with Joshua after they conquered the land. What did God say? You are to deliver to each tribe his what? His inheritance. By lot. And so the term lot is actually in this term. What one receives by lot. Now we would never know that if we weren't reading the Greek language. But this is a direct reference to what God did with Joshua and what God's done with us. We are going to receive what God has apportioned to us by lot. Now lot doesn't mean Abraham's nephew. Lot means they would shake a rock or several rocks, and one would be blue and one would be red or something, and they would put them out, and that would determine who gets what. And so it is God who's in control of this. Now, I'm an heir of the same things that the children of Israel inherited because I am one of the brothers or sisters that has become a part of this. So I'm an heir of God. And look at some of the things there at the bottom of page 6. Inherit eternal life, inherit the kingdom of God, inherit salvation, inherit the promises, inherit these things. So I, as a son of God, I'm an heir. And everything God has apportioned to those people, and he's going to explain what that is in a moment, but everything God has apportioned to the people, who gets it? Every heir. But notice that this is an heir in which we are a joint heir with Christ at the bottom of page 6. So Jesus is said in Isaiah 53, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who are the strong? Well, that's us. We are joint heirs. Everything that he has inherited, we're going to inherit. Now, if you come to page 7, you see that he puts the word soon in front of it again, which means fellowship, joint participation, equal participation. So let's say that my mother and father have passed away, and all the children are there. And the first thing that's read in the will is everything will be divided equally. So what does that mean to my two sisters and myself? It's going to be divided equally. So what do? Well, we add it all up and we divide it equally. Well, in this case, what the spoils that Jesus has received are going to be divided equally with who? With all of us. Now, that almost sounds too good to be true. But that's what the scriptures reveal here, that we've gone from this slave to sin, miserable, heavy laden, uncomfortable, and now we are joint heirs with Christ. And this is described to us in three different passages here, actually four different passages. I'm just going to read the first three on the bottom of, or top of page 7. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he's going to conform our body of humiliation to the body of his glory. So when I look up in the second coming and I see Jesus and I look back down, what am I going to see? Exactly the same thing. I'm going to have the same body he has. Now, does that sound too good to be true? Well, when you read in Philippians chapter 3, what was he dwelling on when he was in the form of God? He was dwelling on an equality with God. He has a body that is on an equality with God. When we see him, we're going to be like him. And he's going to conform our body to his body. So this new body that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, sown in power, or sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And who's going to be the template for that body? Jesus. But what does it say in Hebrews chapter 1? He is the effulgence of what? Of his glory. He's the express image. So if his body is like God's body and my body is like Jesus' body, what does that infer? Is that getting a little too much for us? But God's body is going to be the template. And so now we're made a little lower than the angels, but what are we going to be like at the resurrection? We like the angels. So whatever this body is that they have, and remember that one angel in Isaiah that in one night killed how many Assyrians? 185,000? Is that power? So, but it's all based on jointly suffering with him. And so look at the very bottom of page 7 now. We have the same word, soon, and this time we are suffering or feeling pain together with him. Now, it's an interesting conundrum here because most of us, when we have an opportunity to feel pain and somebody gives us a drug, what do we say? Do we want to feel pain? I don't want to feel pain. So I got a note from Biliat yesterday that he has to go and debate the people who are opposed to him, and he's afraid. He doesn't really want to do it because he knows the persecution and the terrible things that are going to be said. So what should he do? Should I say, well, don't go, Biliat. You don't have to deal with that. Let them be lost. You don't have to go. They're the ones that are wrong. Is that what I'm going to say? No. Because what do we have to do? We have to suffer with him. We have to be the one who's willing to step up and be the one who's going to show the convictions to somebody who is doing something that's not right. And yeah, it's going to bring suffering. You can just mark it down. I mean, there's just days when I say to myself, man, I don't want to have to get up in the morning because I know what I have to do. And I know I'm going to suffer. And that's what the scriptures are revealing. Look at those passages there at the top of page 8. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. The next verse, blessed are you when men hate you, when they separate you from their company and reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now, why are they doing that? Why are they hating us? Why are they looking down on us? Why are they wanting to spit on us? Because we're telling them what God wants them to do. And instead of accepting that, what are they saying? It's just you. There's no God. There's no Jesus. You're the one who's causing all this trouble. Kind of like Ahab with Elijah. You troubler of Israel. And what does he say? What does Elijah say? I'm not the one who's troubling Israel. You are. And so this is something that we all have to recognize. Now, then it says the last term in the paper is the same word soon. Now it's attached to glory. So it was attached to heir. It was attached to child. It was attached to the inheritance. It was attached to the suffering. And now it's attached to the glorification. Now, unfortunately, this is the only use of the term in the scriptures, and it's not really used outside of the scriptures. So we're kind of at a loss as to exactly how to interpret this. It means to receive great honor together with someone else. So at the judgment day, when Jesus is coming forth in his glory, what's going to happen to us? We're going to be glorified with him. Now, the scriptures don't really reveal too much about that. Paul's going to spend some time on this in the next section. So we'll be able to table this and pick it up again next week. But look at chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. And remember, we're in verse 17 now. But he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the what? With the glory. Now, you remember when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was reflecting glory. And what does it say about Moses and Elijah? They appeared in glory. What does that mean? Well, Jesus was shining like the sun. What were Moses and Elijah doing? Now, we know that God is dwelling in light unapproachable, and we know that no man can see God and live. And so whatever this is referring to is something that should get us so excited that all the suffering, we're inoculated against it. I mean, it's like going in. You know, when I was a kid and I had to get a shot, my mom said, hey, you were crying all the way there and I had to drag you kicking and screaming in there. I did not want that shot. Well, now I understand the shot is something that has to be endured so that you won't get the illness. So now I go in, am I kicking and screaming and crying anymore? No, I don't want to go through it. I don't want to go through the suffering. But what's on the other side? There's something greater on the other side. That's what makes it worth doing. And so what God is trying to help us understand here is that, yeah, you're going to suffer. Some of you are going to be put to death. Now, we've been so fortunate here in America, that hasn't happened in so many years. But it could happen again. That which has been is that which shall be. And were they persecuted pretty severely in the first century? Yeah. So we need to realize, and being led by the Spirit is not going. In other words, I would like to think that if the Holy Spirit would just take my tongue and word things better, no one would ever persecute me. Is that going to happen? See, that's not going to happen. You can, yeah, exactly. When Stephen got up and said, "You uncircumcised and hardened ears, you've always resisted the Holy Spirit," and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But was he the one speaking? See, those weren't his words. Those were the words of the Holy Spirit. All right, so what we have in this section is the wonderful blessings that, and Paul saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God and salvation." And now we're finally reaching the culmination of that theme, and we will be covering that in the next week's class. So, like I said, I skipped a lot of stuff. I think that if you'd like to read through the material, it would be very helpful to you. But I know it's cumbersome, so I don't really expect you to do it. But thanks a lot anyway. Thank you. Appreciate it.